You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
All right, well, good morning. All right, man, you guys are fired up. It's cold outside, it's rainy outside, but it is good to be in here. And I am super excited to kick off a new sermon series with you called At His Feet. Today is what day? You should be ashamed of yourselves. We're at church. Yeah, it's Super Bowl Sunday. How many of you are interested in the Super Bowl because you like to watch a good football game? Yeah, all right, okay. So believe it or not, of the 56 Super Bowls, only one Super Bowl has come down to a last-second game-winning score. And wouldn't you know, it's the New England Patriots. Only one Super Bowl has gone into overtime. And wouldn't you know, the New England Patriots won again. Only one Super Bowl has come down to 1 point. It's when the New York Giants beat the Buffalo Bills. Yes, that's almost as good as the Patriots winning a Super Bowl. How many of you, though, are interested in the Super Bowl because of the food and the parties? Be honest. Not really caring about the game, but you're like, okay, I get that. Hey, I read this week. I never knew this. After Thanksgiving, Americans eat more food on Super Bowl Sunday than any other day in the year. Isn't that crazy? 1.45 billion chicken wings are expected to be consumed. If you like put them all together, those chicken wings could go around the world three times. 10 million ribs purchased. I'm going to my cousin Julianne's house. Are we going to have ribs tonight? Oh, man. No. It's estimated, this is, I don't know if I believe this to be true, but I read it on the internet, so it's got to be true, right? 11.2 million pounds of chips are going to be munched on. That's a lot of chips. 139.4 million avocados bought for guacamole. Pizza delivery is supposed to go up 40% tonight. Anyway, maybe you're not interested in the food. Maybe you're still resolved to keep that, to get that Christmas weight off. How many like the commercials? Favorite part of Super Bowl Sunday is the commercials. All right, I don't want to be a spoiler. I'm that guy that I've already watched a majority of the commercials. The one that I liked most, my favorite one already, is the 2023 Kia Telluride commercial. Our young families with all the babies, be looking for that one. You're going to love it. Dads especially, take note of it. It's a good one. But I did read this week. This is nuts. Highest ever. They say we're in a recession, but I don't believe it based upon this stat. One 30-second commercial. Just one 30-second commercial. How much does it cost? $7 million. $7 million. But here's the thing I like about the Super Bowl. If my team isn't in it, what I enjoy watching most about the Super Bowl is the post-game celebration. The post-game celebration. When those guys achieve their lifelong dream, just watching that happen, and here's what they do. The huge stage comes out onto the field. The field is showered with confetti. Fans are screaming. Teammates are hugging. Families are crying. And people, normal old people, media people, and I guess some of the fans, they have the opportunity to just sit at the feet of these players. And we're watching it on TV, and what are we doing? We're rehashing the game, and we're basking in the moment of victory. I think that's a pretty cool picture. And I share that example with you because that picture is exactly what you and I should be doing with our Savior. Each of us should be gathering around our Savior's feet, rehashing his accomplishments for us. We're on his team. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, those accomplishments of the Savior, it's for us. And we should be sitting at the Savior's feet, basking at his moment of victory. The victory of what? The victory over death. For who? For us. And so the next several weeks, we are going to do just that. We are going to, if you will, we are just going to gather at the feet of Jesus. At his feet is an exact phrase that appears throughout the four Gospels. And in this series, we will look at some of those passages and we will discover why we must take time, church family, to sit at Jesus' feet. In one sentence, let me tell you why we must sit at Jesus' feet. Because at Jesus' feet, we find peace. I hope you know that. At Jesus' feet, we find peace. There's a lot of hurt going on in our world today. There's lots of hurt and pain. There's divorce, there's disease, there's diagnosis, there's death, there's lots of fear, fear about finances, fear about our family, fear about warfare. There's lots of doubt and discouragement about government and politics and people. And at Jesus' feet is where we find peace. Jesus' feet, his feet are the place we must continually flee. So the next 6 or 7 weeks, I haven't decided. It's going to be 6 or 7 weeks. I don't know, maybe 8. It won't be as long as Corinthians because there aren't enough phrases in the Bible or in the Gospels of at his feet. But we, the next several weeks, are going to be looking at people in desperate, difficult situations. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you find yourself in a difficult situation. Maybe not. It isn't a desperate situation, but it's a difficult situation. And what those people did when they were in a difficult situation, they went to the feet of Jesus. And those people who were next level and they were in desperate situations, those people, they beelined toward Jesus. They ran to the hero and they sat at his feet. And what you're going to see is they found peace. So today we're going to launch this series with one of my favorite Bible stories. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning. If there's one thing that you remember from our time in God's word, we call this the big idea. Here's the big idea. When I am forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. When I'm forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. There will be a deep desire inwardly for you to love Jesus personally when you experience the forgiveness of the Son and the forgiveness of the Father. Loving Jesus will not be difficult for you the more you understand the good news of the gospel. Because I am forgiven, I will. I won't think about it. Like, it is a natural response for me. Because I'm forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. Look with me at Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. And we're going to read all the way through verse 50. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. The him is Jesus. And Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debts. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she's anointed my head with my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer for this series is that we will see Jesus rightly so that we will grow in our love capacity for him. So we ask, as we open up the words of the living God that have been preserved for thousands of years, we ask that as we hear your words, that they might pierce our hearts, that they might create growth where we might need growth, that they will bring healing to where we might need healing, and that ultimately, as a result of listening to your word, we might leave this place more in love with the one who we just sung to. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. This morning, we're kind of parachuting into a passage that's not normal for us if you're visiting with us this morning. Typically, we open a book of the Bible and we start in chapter 1, verse 1. We go all the way through, but from time to time, we'll take a little bit of a break and we'll do some topical series. And let me just kind of briefly describe the setting and the situation of this passage of Scripture, and then we will spend the majority of our time investigating the scene. Here's the deal. Here's the setting. Jesus mostly interacted with two groups of people during his earthly ministry. Group number one was a group that Jewish society looked down upon. They were called, oftentimes in the Gospels, tax collectors or sinners. And that word sinner typically referred to the drunks and the prostitutes and the thieves. And what's interesting about that first group of people is they flocked to Jesus because of his message of forgiveness and life and hope and redemption. Like these great sinners, they knew they needed that. And so they went after Jesus. But interestingly, Jewish society as a whole looked upon this first group of people as despicable. But there's a second group that you must be aware of as we parachute into this passage this morning. The second group of people that was following Jesus was the religious people. The religious people, externally, they looked great. They were serving God. They were giving to God. They were worshiping God. They appeared righteous outwardly, but inwardly, their life was full of hypocrisy. Their heart was full of hypocrisy. And if you look above, if your Bible is open to Luke chapter 7, if you look at verse 34, it bothered these religious people greatly that Jesus was friends with these despicable people and that the self-proclaimed Son of God would invite these sinners to a seat at the Father's table. But what bothered them most is what Jesus said about them. Jesus said that the religious guy's heart was full of sin. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says these words to these Pharisees, these religious people. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to this description. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous people. You look really good and you look really holy and you're doing everything right. And all of society's looking at you as the holy ones who love Jesus or love God the Father. Excuse me. But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he goes on, and I think it's in verse 44, he calls them snakes and brood of vipers who will not escape condemnation for all of eternity in hell. Those are Jesus' words to the second group of people, these religious people. But what angered these people most is that this man Jesus, who proclaimed to be the Son of God, would actually disregard the Sabbath by healing a man. That's the setting. Times are tense. Now let's look at the situation. Here's the situation. The Pharisees had become so angry with Jesus' words of accusation and condemnation, and most of all, his violation of the Sabbath, that their number one agenda became the elimination of Jesus. However, there was one big problem for these religious people, because Jesus' popularity was beginning to peak. And they even knew that it would not be an easy task for them to take out the man who is attracting crowds of 20 and 30,000 people at a time. Why is he attracting crowds of 20 and 30,000 people? Because he's accepting sinners, and he's healing the sick, and he's feeding the famished, and he's pronouncing forgiveness on what society looked upon as unredeemable people. However, Jesus' popularity would not stop the Pharisees from their intention of eliminating public enemy number one. So the plot to kill Jesus is on. That's the situation. Which leads us to the scene. What's the scene? A Pharisee, it's in the text that we read, a Pharisee, did you catch his name? Did you catch his name? What's his name? What's this Pharisee's name? Simon. We must not confuse this account and this story with the account that Jesus shares in Matthew and in Luke moments before his death. There's another guy named Simon who entertains Jesus, but this wasn't that story isn't Simon the Pharisee, that's Simon the leper, okay? And this woman who comes into Simon the leper's house actually anoints Jesus as well, but these are two different accounts. In this account right here, this guy by the name of Simon, who is a Pharisee, and we must understand that if we're going to understand this story fully, Simon, the Pharisee, invites Jesus into the home or into his own home for one purpose. He wants to get Jesus talking and use Jesus' very own words about himself as evidence for an indictment that would ultimately lead to a punishment by death. That's his goal. But his plans for the evening, if you notice in the story, his plans for the evening took an unexpected twist when an uninvited guest who had already experienced Jesus' forgiveness just takes over the room. You know what I'm talking about? When someone comes into the room and they just take over the room, you know what I'm saying? Ever experienced that? Like you're at the Super Bowl party and you're talking about the game, and the next thing you know, this person walks into the room and they want to talk about the three UFOs that have been shot down recently. And they totally change the conversation. And everything goes from like this to this. That's what this woman does. Right here. It's awesome. So awesome. Verse 37, look at it. It says, and a woman shows up. Literally, this is, in the original language, it's they're really trying to draw our attention. It's like some versions actually say, and behold. It's like, oh, what is going on here? And this woman, she's drawing our attention to a unique scene, because what we have to understand about this woman who is described as a sinner, if you dig deep, this woman had a bad rap sexually. I mean, this is a prostitute. This is someone who was selling her body for the pleasure of wicked men. And here she is, this great sinner, the lowest of the low, and she's in a Pharisee's house. The guy who outwardly looked like he has it all together 24/7. But what I find interesting is how woman, or excuse me, how Luke describes this woman. What's the word that he uses for this woman? Does he say, and a prostitute? Does he say that? Look at your Bible. You have your Bible. Does he say that? It's on the screen. What does he say? Yeah, the description's a sinner. You know why he says sinner? Here's why he says sinner. He uses that word because that word sinner describes every person in this room. I hope you understand that. If he had said prostitute, we would have immediately removed ourselves from this story, but this story is your story, and don't you forget it. What you're going to see in this story is that you have sinned against the Almighty God greatly. Millions and millions and millions of times, you have sinned against the Holy God. But our natural tendency in this moment is to take on the personality of the Pharisee and say, Matt, I'm really not that bad. Not that bad. And if you find yourself saying that in this moment, you are the Pharisee. And the saddest part of this story that we're going to see is one person ends up forgiven and not the other, and it's not the Pharisee. So I plead with you as we go into this story with the very little time that we have remaining, get your identity right. We're sinners. We've all missed the mark. Random question. I'm gonna lighten up the room a little bit right here. Are there any pilots in the room? Any pilots? I love when I have an illustration and none of y'all at this moment can say you're wrong. So I'm gonna run with it. I don't know what you know about aeronautics. Based upon the number of hands in the room, like me, you know very little. Some of you are like, what's aeronautics? Well, it's travel through air, okay? I've read, here's what I've read, that is that if you're 1 degree off in aeronautics, you will miss your target landing spot by 92 feet for every mile you fly. Now think about that, 92 feet is about the distance from home plate to first base on a Major League Baseball field. I think, is it 90 feet, Tim? Right, 90 feet. It's about home plate to first base, 90 feet. Doesn't sound like much. That amounts to 1 mile off target for every 60 miles flown. So think about it this way. On a flight from GSO to LAX, if your flight was 1 degree off target, you would end up 40 miles out on the Pacific Ocean. It's 1 degree. Here's the point. 1 degree can result in major catastrophe. And this morning, it doesn't matter what degree you are a sinner. 1 degree of sin results in condemnation. In Pharisee, the Simon, he's inviting Jesus into his home, and he just can't understand this. He's like, no way, man. No way. No way. But the woman did. She could understand it. In fact, she's already asked for forgiveness. Those words that you see, if you look down in verses 47 and 48, those words that say, are forgiven and been forgiven, those words are actually in the perfect tense, which means it's something that has been done in the past and now it's affecting the present. She's already been forgiven. At some point, and we don't know this woman, we don't have all the information. We're just getting a snapshot of this woman and of her story, but at some point, she has already been forgiven before she was in Simon's house. And she understands her forgiveness so much so that she's willing to go to a Pharisee's house as an uninvited guest. Now think about that for a second. You ever just like kind of show up at a party that you're not invited to? Yeah, we did that maybe when we were in college and we would do stupid things. But if you're not invited, newsflash, you're not wanted. Some of you are like, you just don't understand who I am. Well, I'm sorry, you're not wanted. You didn't get the invitation. What does she do? No invitation in hand. What does this prostitute sinner do? She walks the walk of shame. She goes into the house. She endures the looks of the lust by men. She endures the looks of judgment by the women. She endures the looks of rejection by the self-righteous. Why? Why? Why is she willing to put herself in that sort of situation? It's simply to show Jesus her affection. When I am forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. I will take great risks, and I will put myself in uncomfortable situations so that Jesus knows that he has the affection of my heart. And so with the remaining time, here we go. A person that has been forgiven by Jesus will, and there are three expressions of affection. You will do this. Number one, you will pursue Jesus properly. You will pursue Jesus properly. I remember when I was in seminary, I was doing campus ministry at Furman University. I was interning at a church. And man, I had no money. No money. But there's one thing that Miriam and I would do regularly when she was a student at Bob Jones University is that I would go over to that campus and we would just sit there and with our $2.99 salads that I purchased for a total of like $6 from Schlotsky's Deli, we didn't have meat on those suckers, man. It's just lettuce, tomato, cucumber, and onion. That's it. And we would sit there for hours. And what would we do? We would talk. We would learn each other. And it's amazing that she stuck with me. That's how we properly pursue people. And as I mentioned before, these two people that are pursuing Jesus, and they're both pursuing Jesus. Don't miss that. The Pharisee is pursuing Jesus. He's invited Jesus into his home. He's not pursuing Jesus for the right reason, but they're two totally opposite people in the story. They're both pursuing Jesus, but in some ways, it is for the same reason, I guess I should say, because they're pursuing Jesus for who he is. What do you mean? Well, she's pursuing Jesus because he's the Son of God. The Pharisee's pursuing Jesus because he claims to be the Son of God, and you don't like that. So they're both pursuing Jesus for who he is. And to some degree, they're both pursuing Jesus for what he's done. Like, she's pursuing Jesus because she's just experienced forgiveness. She's like, wow, I'm forgiven. She knew who she was. And I'm forgiven. And so she's going back to Jesus to spend time with Jesus. And that's the same reason why the Pharisee invites Jesus into his home. Because he has a huge problem. A huge, huge problem that this man named Jesus, this self-proclaimed Son of God, if he knew anything, the last thing he would do is forgive this type of woman. So they're both invited in the room. Or they're both pursuing after Jesus, excuse me. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house. Jesus enters, reclines at the table of this legalistic, self-righteous ruler. If you look at verse 37, this woman does the same. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She's pursuing Jesus. She's going after Jesus. And here's what we must see about pursuing Jesus properly. In Jesus, she realized, in Jesus, I find acceptance. In Jesus, I find forgiveness. In Jesus, I find hope. In Jesus, I find comfort. In Jesus, I find friendship. That's why she wants to be at the feet of Jesus. Like, people look for hope and comfort and forgiveness and all these crazy places. And she's like, no, I just need to go back to Jesus. And I'm willing to endure the looks, and I'm willing to put myself in a compromising situation just so I can be at the feet of Jesus. You see, her understanding of Jesus went from this man who claims to be the Son of God to he is the Son of God, and now the Son of God is my friend. As I was thinking about this message this week, it reminded me of an old hymn that I grew up singing. What a friend we have in Jesus. Remember that hymn? What a friend we have in Jesus. Like, she understood that. What a friend we have in Jesus. All my sin and grief to bear. Like, I'm going to see him. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. She's like, I want to go to him. Oh, what peace we often, what's the next word? Forfeit. Oh, what needless shame we bear. All because we're not pursuing after Jesus. I'm editing on the fly right now. I'm really good at this. I do this more than you know. And right now I'm buying time. And I'm prayerfully thinking what I want to talk about, because there's so much to talk about in the story. When I am forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. Notice, second, this is important. Second expression of our affection. Not only will I pursue Jesus properly, but I will elevate Jesus exclusively. There's a proper way to pursue Jesus. Pharisees doing it all wrong. The sinner's doing it all right. But second, we must elevate Jesus exclusively. And we're going to break it down. How do we elevate Jesus exclusively? What does that look like? And what I love about this is it's right in the text. So if you're a note taker, you might want to write some of these things down, because we're going to play catch up in the second point. Elevating Jesus exclusively means, number one, sacrificial action. I will sacrifice for Jesus greatly. That's what it looks like to elevate Jesus exclusively. If you have an affection for Jesus, get this. There are a lot of things we love. There are a lot of things that we like. There are a lot of things that we enjoy, but they will never be on that stage with Jesus. They will never be things that we are fawning at. We're at the feet of Jesus. We elevate Jesus exclusively, and that means sacrificial action. I will sacrifice greatly for Jesus. Look at verse 37. It says, she brought an alabaster jar. And I understand you don't know what an alabaster jar is. I didn't either until I studied this week. What's an alabaster jar? It's a jar that was made by Egyptian marble. A very, very expensive jar of perfume. That's what that is. And notice what she does. She takes something of great value, and she's a prostitute. Formerly a prostitute. She didn't have much. This is probably all that she had. And what does she do? She anoints Jesus, verse 38 says, with the perfume. I'm taking my best. I'm taking all that I have and I'm pouring it on his feet. Sacrificial action. And then notice what she does as she's pouring this perfume on his feet. Look at verse 38, because this leads to the second action of what it looks like to elevate Jesus exclusively. It includes sorrowful admission. I will take my sin seriously. Sorrowful admission. Sacrificial action, sorrowful admission. What is she doing as she's pouring this perfume on his feet? She is just weeping. And in the original language, it's like Luther calls it this. He calls them, something tears. Not sin tears, not forgiveness tears, but that's the picture that he's going at. Like, she's just so overcome with her own sinfulness, but with the forgiveness that Almighty God has given her, that she is just doing the ugly cry here. You know what I'm talking about by the ugly cry? The ugly cry. Like when you start crying, the ugly cry is like, it goes like longer than 5 minutes. Like your face comes out all swollen, you can't shut your eyes. And the people that are laughing the hardest, you're the ugly criers. Take note. Don't say anything mean to these people. But that's what she's doing here. I mean, this is an ugly cry. She is just absolutely grieved. Why is she grieved? It's over. It's sorrow. It's a sorrowful admission. I cannot believe that I have sinned against this holy God. She's elevating Jesus exclusively. Listen, when you elevate Jesus exclusively, you're going to take your sin seriously. Not only are you going to take your own sin seriously, you're going to look at sin seriously. Third, elevating Jesus exclusively means humble adoration. I love this. Love this. Look at verse 38. So she's standing behind Jesus at his feet. So here's the thing. She's this uninvited guest. And this was not uncommon in the Jewish culture. These people would have these parties, and people were just kind of allowed to kind of like slip in a little bit. They weren't allowed to talk, but they were allowed to listen. That's how arrogant these Pharisees were. You can come listen to us talk, but don't say anything. Don't ask any questions. That's the setting. So she slips in, and if you've ever seen a picture of the Lord's Supper, Da Vinci's Lord's Supper, right? I say, I know what I'm talking about. Some of you were thinking Rembrandt. No, you're wrong. It's Da Vinci, and I know because Alex gave me the nod, and I trust Alex. He's pretty smart. You better not be wrong about this. So here, you've seen the picture. And they're leaning in. There's this table that's just off the floor. And because the roads were so dirty, the feet would be at the other end of the table. They wouldn't sit at a table like us. The feet would be 6 feet away. They'd be lying down. They'd typically have maybe their strong arm would be holding them up. Laying down, they're just picking at food. And what this lady does, this uninvited guest, she circles the room and she sees Jesus' feet. And she cannot believe the fact that Jesus' feet are covered in filth, because it was customary in Jewish society, when you showed hospitality, you would do a few different things. First of which was you would wash feet. And maybe you wouldn't do it, but your servant would at least do it. It was a sign of honor. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of humility. But here's Jesus. He's left at the table. His feet are unwashed. And here's this woman. She's so broken and overcome by her sin and her past sinful condition that she sees her Savior's feet. And he's just been totally scorned and totally rejected. Like, sign number one of hospitality is you wash feet. It breaks her heart. So she's crying so much so. These aren't drops of tears. Again, it's the ugly cry. I mean, she had enough tears welled up within her heart that she was then able to take her hair and wash Jesus' feet. That is called humble adoration, church family. Elevating Jesus exclusively. If you have an affection for Jesus, there will be humble adoration. And no, next, there's extreme affection. Sacrificial action, sorrowful admission, humble adoration, extreme affection. I will show my love for Jesus passionately. She demonstrates outwardly that she has a passionate love. This isn't like a sort of, I kind of like you, I think I like you, I'm not sure if I like you. No, not that. I mean, she has a great love for her Savior. Listen, when you have a great understanding of your sinfulness, you have a great love capacity for the Son of God. Only when you understand your sinfulness will you love Jesus. The problem with us, we don't love Jesus rightly because we don't view our sin rightly. Not this woman. Extreme affection. I will show my love for Jesus passionately. And she's kissing. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And verse 38 says she's kissing them. This is the same word for kissing that's used in Luke 15 of the story of the prodigal son. When the father sees the son, you remember when we studied that a couple years ago in our parable series? When the father sees the son, he just embraces him and he can't stop kissing him. That's the picture right here. There's extreme affection. And he looks, Jesus, look, drop down verse 44. All this is happening. And what was Simon doing the whole time? Verse 44, turning to the woman, he looks at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. And what I love about Jesus is he's not, there's no sign of frustration here. I think, and I don't know the story of Simon. I don't know. I'm just like, we never want to like speak into things that the Bible doesn't speak into, but let's just get creative for a second. I think this guy, Simon, was a lot like, who's the dude in John 3:16? The other Pharisee, he gets saved. Yeah, Nicodemus, thank you. When you get up here, you get stage fright, you forget everything. Simon, I think, is a lot like Nicodemus. If nothing else, he's intrigued by Jesus. Maybe the Holy Spirit's working on his heart. Well, I don't know. I don't want to say he is, I want to say he isn't. But we see the Son of God's reaction, and it's a righteous reaction, and it's a loving reaction. And he says, Simon, he's looking at the woman. Do you see this woman? And he doesn't condemn Simon. He just says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped her hair, and you gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet, and you didn't anoint my head with even olive oil. That was just, like, common. Those of you who've been to Israel, like, olives are everywhere, man. I mean, that's simple. You didn't do any of it. And you're a Pharisee. Like, you're used to throwing parties. And you've had your people in your home hundreds and hundreds of times. You love to just talk in front of people and have people listen to you. You've never done any. You didn't do any of this. Why? Because the self-righteous person doesn't love Jesus. They just love themselves. That's why they always want to look good. And that's why they can never see their sin. When I am forgiven, I will show Jesus my affection. I will pursue Jesus properly. I will elevate Jesus exclusively. Last but not least, I will trust Jesus totally. I will trust Jesus totally. When the Pharisee, verse 39... When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, meaning Simon, when Simon sees, back up for a minute, what this woman was doing, when he sees this, he said to himself, man, I had some questions about this guy. I had some questions. I was kind of on the fence. And he says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. So here's, going back to what I said before, I wonder if the Holy Spirit's working on Nicodemus because he outwardly doesn't say anything. Like, he could have, think about the situation. Like, there's this prostitute who, and those of you who were in our 1 Corinthians series, she let her hair down. No, you don't do that in that culture. She let her hair down. She's kissing his feet uncontrollably. You would think if this Pharisee really wanted to indict Jesus in this moment, remember the situation and the setting and the scene, you would think he would just like call to everyone's attention, like, oh, what is going on? But he doesn't do that. So I don't know. Maybe the Lord's working on him. I don't know. Maybe we'll see this guy in heaven. I don't know. Jesus, though, has a heart for every sinner. Doesn't matter if you're the sinner who sinned greatly, or if you think you've sinned little because you're self-righteous. Jesus replied to him. Notice what he says to Simon. And you can see Jesus' heart of compassion. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. And Jesus just launches into this whole idea of forgiveness. He says, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Now, a denarii is about how many days' wages people who have been in the marriage class. Talked about this recently. Do you remember? One denarii is, yep, one day. Man, get yourself a cookie after church, man. You're on fire. One day's wages. One denarii is 1 day's wages. So this person, you know, it's 365 days in a year. You work 5 days a week, 2 weeks vacation. 2 years. 2 years worth of salary. Average salary in our community right now is about $47,000. This guy owes Jesus about, or this guy owes the debtor, not Jesus. Jesus is telling the story. He owes the debtor about 100 grand. The other, it's 50 days wages, 10 weeks worth of salary, 2.5 months. Look what Jesus says. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. Which one will love more? Which one will love more? And Simon answers, well, yeah, I suppose the one he forgave more. What does Jesus say next? You have judged correctly. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven loves little. This is it right here, guys. This is it. Here's the moment of truth. This lady sees herself as a great sinner. And Jesus is saying, Simon, you don't really see yourself even as a sinner. And now notice what Jesus says next. He gives forgiveness to one person. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. What's forgiveness? Forgiveness is a canceling of debt. Think about the PPP loan. Remember the PPP loan? Like, listen, somebody's got to pay for that money. We got the PPP loan. We installed these cameras with our money from the PPP loan. But somebody has to incur that debt. Debt must be paid for. And the taxpayer is paying off the PPP loan. So thank you guys for our cameras. But the point is that Jesus is making is forgiveness and a canceling of debt. Understand something. The debt doesn't disappear. Someone has to pay for the debt. And Jesus is like saying, hey, I pay for sin's debt. All those sins that you've committed. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is a verse that you should know, you should memorize, you should underline. This is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And when you were dead in trespasses, that's all of us. We were dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses. We were hell-bent people. And in the uncircumcision of our flesh, notice what it says. He made you alive with him. He took you out of your deadness and he gave you life. And notice what he did. He forgave us all our trespasses, every immoral sin, all the despicable sins, the respectable sins, the sins of omission, the way we ought to be living that we don't live out is a sin of omission, like loving our neighbor. The sins of commission, all those sins, he forgave. And notice verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations. The obligation is what? That you pay for your sin. Sin must be paid for. For the wages of sin is death. Sin's got to be paid for. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He erased the certificate of death with his obligations that was against us. And here's how he did it. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's how it was paid for. And here's what I want you to do. As we begin to prepare our hearts for communion, I want you to take a moment and I want you to take this piece of paper that each of you received and I want you to take this marker right here. And I want you to take a moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and if we could dim the lights, that would be great. I want you to think about some of the sin that you have struggled with this week. Think about that for a minute. As I was preparing this sermon, the things that came to my mind were, and this is what I'm writing down right now, my impatience and my pride and my harsh words and my lack of forgiveness in my self-righteous attitude? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? These are the sins that we have done millions and millions of times. We have a great sin debt. And Jesus is reminding this woman that her sin debt has been paid for. And this morning, those sins that you just wrote down, that you have committed millions and millions of times, if you have asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, church family, those sins are paid for too. As Jesus reminds this woman that her sin debt has been paid for, Jesus looks Simon in the eye and says, "You don't love me because your sin hasn't been forgiven and you don't see your need." You know, at this point, one would think that maybe Jesus' explanation that is full of compassion and affection would result in transformation and repentance in the hearts of those who are listening. But the opposite happens. Verse 49 says, those who were at the table, all the other self-righteous religious Pharisees who thought they were in the right with God, began to say to themselves, "Who is this man that he thinks he can forgive sins? Who is this guy?" What does Jesus do? He ignores the riffraff. And he looks at the one he loves. And in verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Not your love, not your good deeds. Your faith. The fact that you trusted in what I'm going to do at the cross, your faith has saved you. And he closes the conversation with some awesome words that I believe every Christian in the room needs to hear. He looks at her and he says, "Go in peace." He's saying, you can live peacefully because upon your salvation, there's no more condemnation. But sadly, upon our salvation, so many of us, so many Christians, we live with a false weight of condemnation. I love this quote. I love this quote by a guy named Anthony Hockma. He says, "The failures and shortcomings of believers will enter into the picture of the day of judgment." They're going to enter. You failed and they're going to enter. But, and this is the important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? That ought to prompt some affection. It doesn't matter if you have a sordid past. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the Christian home and you're the self-righteous person. Our sin has been completely removed from our account. And I don't think I'm reading into the text when I say that this sinful woman, I believe because of her past, I believe she struggled with thoughts of condemnation. I believe that. That's why she's there to see Jesus. She's wrestling with this concept of eternal security. She's never been loved fully. And she just needs to hear it one more time. She needs to hear it. We need to hear it. This morning we get to come to this table. And we get to hear together. Your sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. What a Savior.